You know, this time of year with the heat and the humidity always reminds me of a trip I made roughly about this time to Washington, D.C. And like a lot of wide-eyed tourists seeing Washington, D.C. for the first time, I remember taking a taxi to the hotel where I was staying and seeing the Washington Monument. They went, wow, there's the Washington Monument. And I was there for a conference, but during the breaks, they gave you time to get out and do the tourist thing. And so I got the opportunity to go to the Washington Mall. And, you know, one of the highlights for me, aside from realizing that the heat and the humidity triumphed over all of my ambitions to see everything there, but one of the things that I really wanted to see was the Lincoln Memorial. And if you've ever been to Washington, D.C. and seen the Lincoln Memorial, it really is an emotionally moving moment. You know, to stop and think about this individual that was used in such a pivotal way in the history of our nation. You know, there were times, obviously, where no one thought anyone would be building memorials to Abraham Lincoln. One of Lincoln's most ardent critics, a man by the name of Edwin Stanton, once said of Lincoln while he was running for president, if you ever saw a baboon, Lincoln is a baboon. Well, interesting, after Lincoln's death, Stanton, who Lincoln invited to be part of his cabinet, he wasn't a guy that was just filling spaces with yes men. After Lincoln's death, Stanton, after working with Lincoln for almost 8 years, uttered the famous quote regarding Abraham Lincoln, here lies one of the most perfect rulers this world has ever seen, and now he belongs to the ages. Wow, what a moving moment it was to stop and think that it isn't the critic that counts. It's someone who actually does something. Have you ever noticed that nobody goes out and builds memorials to critics? They actually build memorials to people who will go out and do something in this world. You know, it's one thing, obviously, to point out problems. It's another thing to provide prescriptions. Well, that's one thing that I really love about the Word of God. It not only presents our problems with an unblinking eye, but it never leaves us in a state of hopelessness, like, well, just curse God and die, just eat worms, you're going to always be this way. No, there's always hope when we come to the Word of God. Oh, it doesn't pull punches in any sense, but it does provide solid and applicable answers to even the most challenging issues that you and I will ever face in this life. This beautiful balance is expressed by God to us directly in Psalm 32 and verse 8. There we read, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Well, here we see the great choice that you and I face in this life. Are we going to walk in God's ways or our own ways? Are we going to avail ourselves of his mercy or just try to muddle through? And boy, that choice really comes into sharp focus when we start dealing with one of the most elusive essentials that you and I will ever encounter in this life. And that is success in our relationships. Boy, if you were with us last week, you know, we focused in on the book of Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22. I'd invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles because we're going to continue our examination of this very brief but very powerful passage this morning. There King Solomon said, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Well, in this passage, we see that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Well, last week, we focused in on the real possibility of losing your way in relationships. But what does it mean to find our way in relationships? What does it mean not just to understand the common pitfalls that come our way, in even the most desirous, the most close relationships we have in life. But what does it mean to actually allow the Lord to make a difference in our relationship lives, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, and year by year? So that our relationships, instead of being something that is just a heavy burden, can be, well, for lack of a better term, a bit of heaven on earth. Well, this morning in our continuing study in search of the perfect spouse, last week, if you were with us, we saw Paradise Lost. We followed along with the relational mistakes that King Solomon made. But this morning we're going to focus in on the alternative. Paradise Found. What does it mean to have our relationships, our most intimate relationships, maybe, dare I say, all of our relationships, touched by the very love of God? Well, we're going to see that this search for a spouse is very literally played out within the Scripture. And as we follow along in a task given to a particular person in Scripture to find a wife for one of the most pivotal people in God's plan that we meet in the book of Genesis, we're going to see three very important insights into what can make our relationships come alive. First, we're going to see the role of God's Spirit in terms of having healthy relationships, that you and I were never intended to try to work these things out on our own without God's power. Secondly, we're going to see the role of the Scriptures in relationships. If you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. What should we be aiming for in our relationships? We'll see how the Bible can give us that kind of focus in our relationships. And finally, we're going to see the role of steadfastness in our relationships. And maybe that's the thing that really tells the tale. It's not enough just to get off on the right foot in your relationships. Follow through, consistent follow through, is something that God honors and something that God blesses and something that God can use in an incredibly powerful way to revolutionize your relationship life and mine on a day-by-day basis. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord this morning to speak to us on this incredible essential and allow Him to apply it to our lives. Father, as we come before You this morning, we are mindful that Your most precious and priceless and powerful gifts can sometimes be the most fragile. And relationships are like that, Lord. We love them when they're hitting on all cylinders, but there's nothing that creates more pain and heartache than when those relationships go astray. So, Lord, we've seen in Solomon's example what it means to get off the path. Show us now what it means to be on the path. Show us what it means to walk in Your ways, not in the ways of this world, not taking our cues and our directions from the media, but instead, Lord, listening to Your voice and allowing Your Spirit to cause our relationship with You to come online. And having that relationship with You, let every other relationship we have be touched and blessed. Thank You, Father, for the simplicity of this insight, but Lord, the practicality as well. Please, Lord, speak to our hearts. Show us exactly how You want to minister Your word to us and make us different people as a result of encountering Your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, if you were with us last week, we talked about losing a relationship, Paradise Lost. Again, Solomon writes, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And if there was ever a guy who experienced both, who experienced the joy of a relationship and yet the pain of relationships, it certainly was Solomon. Just a little bit of a bringing up to speed here. You know, we saw, for instance, in our study last week, that Solomon, first of all, as a king in Israel, could not plead ignorance as far as God's instructions regarding relationships are concerned. We saw in Deuteronomy chapter 17 how one of the first tasks, the first agenda item that a king of Israel would have the first day in office was to hand write out the first five books of Moses so that he would have not only his own copy to refer to, but by writing that out, these words would just be written upon the table of their hearts. And so we saw that Deuteronomy chapter 17 also included some instructions to kings, things like not multiplying wealth for yourself. Well, Solomon missed out on that one. Not going back to Egypt to, get horses. Well, go to Israel and see Solomon's stable and see how well he did on that one. But also that a king was not to multiply wives like the other nations. Well, that was strike three for King Solomon, but it wasn't originally. In fact, we see in, what we called Solomon's greatest hit, the Song of Solomon, that Solomon had a relationship one-on-one with a beautiful woman we only know as the Shulamite from the Scripture. And as we see in Song of Solomon, the joy that Solomon and this woman experienced when they did things God's way, we discovered that God's desire for us is not to like throw cold water on relationships, but to ignite them. God is the one who desires our relationships not just to be things that we do properly and in a sort of an obedient kind of a way, but also something that just creates beautiful passion within our lives. And that's what the Song of Solomon is all about. You read through, you go, wow, how'd that make it into the Bible? Well, I'll tell you, God is entirely in favor of people being head over tea kettles in love with each other. And that's his desire and his plan. But we also saw how Solomon drifted from that. You know, he had to go to work. He had to go to the office, so to speak. And he had to deal with business, and dealing with business with other kings. Well, if you were going to conclude a treaty with another king, that involved, well, solemnizing the deal by taking one of that king's daughters as a wife. And Solomon began to drift. He began to do things the world's way, so much so that he ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, there are cult groups out there that try to make polygamy into a good thing. You know, they say, well, you know, polygamy, it was practiced in the Old Testament. Show me one example in the Old Testament where polygamy was a good deal, where it actually brought peace to a household. You guys out there probably can figure that out. I mean, dealing with one woman in your life is enough. Just imagine two of them ganging up on you, tag-teaming it. Well, I'm tired of pointing out his faults. It's your turn now. Could you imagine that multiplied by 700? And then the concubines get involved. Oh, man. No wonder by the end of his life, Solomon was saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I'm tired out. I've had enough. In fact, it's really interesting in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and maybe Solomon was thinking about relationships when he wrote these words. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 15, he said, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I think he was saying, you know, if there's anyone that's made mistakes in relationships, it's me. And maybe at that point, at the end of his life, as he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he thought back on those early days, maybe even thinking about the Shulamite from A Song of Solomon, where he said, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Oh, to get back there. Oh, to return to that simplicity, that joy that he experienced in an overflowing way when he was doing things God's way. Oh, I think there's a lot of people these days that can relate to King Solomon. You know, I've mentioned, you know, in pastoral ministry, you do both premarital and postmarital counseling. Premarital counseling's great. You know, you can work with enthusiasm, but boy, postmarital. By the time they get to someone like me, you know, it's almost open warfare. You know, they're just, you know, the body language is closed. They're staring at each other. And, you know, they couldn't sit any farther apart on the couch in the office if they possibly could. You know, and I will ask them this question. What happened to you guys? What there obviously was a time when your relationship was good, right? You didn't look at each other and say, gee, I hate your guts. Let's get married. Yeah, that wasn't your way of thinking, correct? You know, what was it that made your relationship so special during the time? And it is so funny how often I will have people say things to me, especially in a Christian context. They'll say things like, well, those were the days we were like both serving the Lord. Those are the days when we were reading the Word together. Those were the days when we prayed together every day. Those were the days when we were really just, you know, God was what really mattered to us. And I'll say, yeah, those were the days. You know, those can be the days now. You know, if that was what brought you together in the first place, as Jesus even said to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, you know, you've left your first love. Go and do the first things. Go back. It's never too late to simplify your life, to make your relationship on a horizontal level your number one priority, and to make your relationship on a horizontal your number one priority first by making your relationship with God your heavenly priority, number one, and allowing that to touch every area of your life. That's the secret, gang. That's the secret to having a relationship that gets better as time goes on. And you know, the statement that we find here in Proverbs chapter 18, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Well, you know, you might be saying, okay, Scott, I know how to mess up a relationship, but how do I get it back on track? How do I find this favor, this blessing? The word favor there carries the idea of a grace of God, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that as this study unfolds. But there is an example in Scripture about the way to find a solid relationship. You know, this idea of he who finds a wife finds a good thing. You know, it's interesting how every principle that we find in the book of Proverbs, you stop and think about it, there's usually an account of God working these principles out in real life, in 3D, you know, in Technicolor for us. And this is a classic example of this. You know, there is an example in Scripture of someone in search of a wife. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles way back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 24. In Genesis chapter 24, we see a search for a bride being commissioned here, a literal search for a spouse. And as we take a look at how this search for a spouse for Abraham's son took place, I think we're going to find some real insights into either how to find a relationship that's worth having before you dig the hole pretty deep, or how to get out of the hole that you've dug in relationships by returning to basic biblical principles and seeing just how powerful they can be. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 1 begins with these words. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Oh, I love that. You know, one of the saddest statements I've ever heard come out of the mouth of anyone in Christian service was one elder at a church I served at who said, I don't know anyone over the age of 50 who's walked with God I'd want to emulate. Well, here's a guy who's probably, you know, at least twice that at this point. And with Abraham and his relationship with God, things just got better and better and more beautiful. So never think that your best days in your walk with God are in the rearview mirror. God always is going to want to do some new and wonderful thing, and he will, you know, he'll renew your youth like the eagles, Psalm 103 says, as you seek him on a day-by-day basis. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of the house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me back to this land. Must I take your son back to this land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you don't take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. Now, really interesting here. You know, most people kind of get, what's this hand under my thigh? Kind of. That was the way they really solidified an oath. You know, I guess if I was going to let some guy put his hand under my thigh, I'd have to be really serious about letting him do that, right? So this was really serious gesture going on here. This is like Abraham saying, eyes up here, man. You know, I want you to go back to where I came from, you know, again, to the general family that I came from, and find a bride for Isaac. And you know, again, this mission that this servant is being sent on is fascinating. But this servant's pretty fascinating, too. This servant, most scholars believe, was the head honcho servant in Abraham's house. He wasn't going to commit this to, say, any underling, any rookie. You know, oh, let's throw this out and see how they do with it. No, he wanted to make sure his most reliable servant was in view here. Well, we discover a very interesting thing about Abraham's most reliable servant. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, we're told, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing as I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abraham said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, no one born of my house is my heir. And you know, and he goes on, he says, this one isn't going to be your heir. One will come from your own body and be your heir. And this wonderful promise. Well, this name, Eliezer, is really interesting. It's really interesting the Bible tells us who this servant is. Because in the original language, the word Eliezer is fascinating. It literally means, God is my help. Okay? This is the servant that God is sending on this mission to find a bride for son. God is my help. Well, does that ring a bell with any of you in a New Testament sense? Yeah, how interesting that when Jesus described the Holy Spirit, he used a very interesting term to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit within our lives. John chapter 14 and verse 21, Jesus said this, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest himself, myself to him. And then he goes on to say here, he said, these things I've spoken of you, being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now notice how the Holy Spirit is referred to here. He's referred to as who? The Helper. Eliezer. God is my what? Help. Wow, interesting how this seeker is described as being like the Holy Spirit. And here, I think, is the first step to either finding the right person or being the right person in the relationship that you have right now. You cannot accomplish a successful relationship, take this to the bank, without the power of God's Spirit working in your life. Now, there's a lot of talk in Christian circles about the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the power of the Holy Spirit. We immediately think about, you know, pew jumpers and people rolling down the aisles and, you know, foaming at the mouth and doing their gyration. Power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I've been around some of these services and, you know, people go through all this and they leave and they're the same old person they were. You know, it's just they had an emotional experience. And there's a lot of people in Christian circles who will tend to define their relationship with God based upon an emotional experience. They say that's the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I am all for having great experiences with God. I am all for spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps. But the power of the Holy Spirit is far more significant than that. It is not necessarily what you feel in a service. It is what happens to you after you leave the service where you experience the real power of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Helper. What does the Holy Spirit want to help you to do in your relationships? Well, he wants to help you by allowing God's presence and power to be manifested in your relationships. You know, sometimes, you know, we look at men and women, and they are so incredibly different. They you know, let's face it, you know, it's like the old saying, same planet, different worlds, the way men and women look at things. Dr. Emerson Eggerich, in his excellent book, Love and Respect, Key to Your Marriage, talks about how important it is to understand that even though we're human beings, we see things very differently. He talks about women seeing things through pink glasses and men seeing things through blue glasses. And one of the reasons that we conflict so much is because we do have this very different way of looking at life. And one is not better than the other. One is not superior to the other. It's not this idea of triumphing over each other that makes a great relationship. It's realizing that God made both men and women in his image and likeness, and that each of us as genders have a different role to play in representing the glory of God in this world. You know, the way we look at life is no accident. But understand this, the reason why we struggle so with relationships it is just the same. We tend to look at things really differently. If you don't believe that's true, here's what you do. Sit down some, you know, early Saturday morning, flip through the cable channels, sit down with your spouse, and watch an episode of The Three Stooges. And observe the difference in reaction to what you're going on here. If you don't believe men and women look at life differently, you know, I just think on that Y chromosome that makes men men, there's this part of us that allows us to be able to find the Stooges funny. But women just don't have it, right? We're sitting going, look, it's the one with Curly, you know, and he's eating the soup, and the lobster claw comes out, grabs his nose, you know, and we go like, oh, that's great. And you look at the wife, and you're going, what? Pink glasses, blue glasses, watching the same thing, seeing something completely different. And that's minor, right? You know, as far as the way we look at life. And you know, we look at this and we go, God, if you wanted us to get along with each other, why did you make us so different? Why did you make us so diametrically opposed in what we think is important in life and how we relate in life and, you know, whether we're verbal or not in life or whether, you know, we're more hands-on in life? Why did you make us so different? Here's why. God stacked the deck in terms of relationships. What do I mean by that? God created relationships in such a way between men and women that unless the power of the Holy Spirit is giving you the power to love one another, you're not going to make it. I mean, there are some people out there that don't know the Lord and they live together for 60 years and so forth, and good on them. I don't know how they do it. But God wants to give you the power to love your spouse. You know, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, again, Solomon at the end of his life, and this is somewhat of a discouraged perspective, but he really hits something here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 when he talks about how important companionship is. He said this in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who's alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now notice what Solomon observes here. A threefold cord. That's God's design for relationships. Sometimes we think that God's design for relationships, one man, one woman, committed together for life. Good on you. Man, if you got that one in our crazy culture, you're way ahead of the pack. But there's another principle involved here. The ideal of relationships the way God intended relationships to be, is not just a man and a woman, two cords, because that can get broken up, and it often does, but a threefold cord, a man, a woman, and the presence of God, making that cord strong and durable and able to take the challenges and the tests of time. That's what makes a relationship worth having. You see, bottom line is this. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 tells us how essential the filling of the Holy Spirit is. In writing there, the Apostle Paul said, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now understand what the Bible is telling us here. At any given moment in your relationship life, you are either being led by the Spirit or you're being led by the flesh. You are either allowing the power of God to flow through you and change the way you relate to your spouse, or you're taking things into your own hands. Maybe you're falling back on the default examples that you grew up with in your family of origin. Boy, I can't tell you how many people I have talked to who get in deep in relationships and they go, you know, I just swore to myself I would never do that again. You know, this home that I grew up in was so chaotic and it was so horrible, and I just swore to myself I would never do that again. And lo and behold, I've recreated it. You know why? Because you're walking in the flesh. And let's face it, as fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, walking in the flesh, man, it's as easy as falling off a log, isn't it? You don't have to make a decision to walk in the flesh. Man, that's our default position. But the Bible tells us, again, how important it is. Don't walk, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit, that idea of walking means make the Holy Spirit's infilling and empowering in your life a lifestyle. Make sure that you don't leave home without it as far as the ministry of the Holy Spirit is concerned, especially with those closest to you. And this is what I mean. You know, when you wake up in the morning, before you roll out of bed, before your feet hit the carpet, you know, what do usually? Oh, I just try to gain consciousness, God. Now just imagine how different your life would be If instead of going, don't talk to me till I get my coffee. Once I get my coffee, then I'll be more of a human being. Now, just imagine how different your life would be if instead of going for the coffee first, you just took a moment and said, Lord, you know how easily I take things into my own hands, how easily I fall back into those old patterns, things that just aren't according to your word. You know how easily I work out of lust rather than out of love. You know how easily I try to stay in control instead of trusting you. You know how easily I can dig the hole deep in my life. Please, Lord, right now, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me the power of your Holy Spirit and allow your Holy Spirit to make a difference in my life. Well, the first step towards finding that relationship is knowing you need help, right? That we can't do it alone. But here's the good news. God supplies the helper, the Holy Spirit, his presence with us, his power with us to allow us to have the kind of relationships that God intended us to be. So Abraham is going to look for a spouse for Isaac. He sends this servant, ironically named God is my helper, God is my helper, on this task. Well, how did his task go? Well, take a look again at Genesis chapter 24 and verse 12. This fellow goes, and again, he goes to Mesopotamia. He goes to the city of Nahor where Abraham came from. He made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when the women go out to draw water. And verse 12 says this, then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I might drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one you've appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Well, here we see a very interesting fleece, if you will, that Abraham's servant puts out. He goes, okay, God, I need guidance. There's all kinds of women all over here, but I know you've got one in mind. How is he going to thin out the herd? How is he going to find this perfect woman for his master's son, Isaac? Well, notice something. You know, he goes, all right, you know, when I come here by the watering place and have my camels, and I ask this woman for a drink, let her not just agree to my request. That would be step number one. But let her go above and beyond the call of duty, if you will, to be willing to water my camels as well. Now, why was that such a big deal? Well, you know, we think about giving someone some water. You know, we think about getting out the Brita filter and, you know, dumping some water. Well, there you go, right? Not so in that day and age. Man, you had to go, especially in the Middle East, where water doesn't just generally flow, if you will. You had to go to a well. Usually this was considered women's work, by the way. Probably the men were too lazy to do it. But they would go with these large pots of water. You would get all this water, and you would have all the water you're going to need for everything you're going to do that day. You would go to a well and fill up this big pot of water and bring it on back with you. In a sense, it was backbreaking work. Back then, it was probably the rough equivalent of, you know, going to the gym, if you will. You know, you know, they didn't have gyms back then, so that helped keep your physique in shape. I guess that would be the upside of it. But let me tell you something. Every day, going to the well to get water. Every day, you know, you just didn't have it coming out of the tap. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you weren't, you didn't have water readily available. Maybe you were on a camping trip. I went on a short-term, summer-long ministry in the West Indies, and the island I was on had cistern water. You could only get water for a half an hour from 6 in the morning to 6:30. And you had to pretty much plan on everything you're going to use water for during that time. You'd fill up buckets and cartons and so forth because you just never knew how much water you're going to need. I mean, the water that you were going to use, for instance, to flush the toilet, you had to get between 6 and 6:30 in the morning and pour it in the tank and so forth. So, you know, it's something we tend to take for granted, but they certainly didn't take that for granted back then. Well, these women would come, and this guy is, first of all, asking for a favor above a favor. Complete, total stranger, can I have a drink? Well, it would take a pretty generous woman, after hauling this water out of the bottom of this well and realizing she's got to haul it all the way back, to kind of go, okay, you can have a drink. You know, that would be the first step. But notice, he goes even farther. He goes, may this woman also offer to water my camels. Camels, plural, right? Large creatures with the big humps, right? You know, that can drink a lot of water. This woman was going to have to be incredibly generous in spirit to pass this particular test. Now, the thing I point out to you here that is so powerful is this. This servant of the Lord had a standard that he was looking for in this woman that would be a wife for Abraham's son. The standard he was looking for was love. Not just a loving kind of lilting spirit, but love in shoe leather. Love made manifest. The kind of love that says, okay, you know, this is backbreaking labor. I don't enjoy doing it, but I'm going to reach out and be generous to you for no particular reason. I don't know you from a hole in the wall, but walking in love is my lifestyle. That was what this servant was looking for. And you know, love manifested. Boy, isn't that an important standard to have in our relationships? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, most of us know John 3:16, but 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says this, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods, and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I'll tell you what, if someone has to constantly come up to you in a relationship and say, you know I love you, right? You know I love you, right? You know I love you, right? Something's wrong. It's not right. You know, love that is just in words works that way. But love, from a biblical point of view, is tangible. It's observable. It's real. It's genuine. And that's what this servant of the Lord was looking for. His number one standard was love. Now, very interesting in our day and age. You know, in our internet, interwebs days that we live in now. Boy, you see the commercials, right? For Match.com. And eHarmony, and they say, oh yeah, you take our, you know, personality inventories, and you know, we match you up with someone based upon 23 different levels of compatibility. And I think that's awesome. You know, I think that can save you an awful lot of time in relationships to figure out whether it's non-negotiable to you or not, whether she's going to watch the Stooges with you on Saturday morning. I think that's important, you know, to go through all of these things. The only problem with these computer matching setup kind of deals is this. They're only going to be as good as that person who's filling them out is going to be honest, right? You know, maybe they kind of take a step back and they go, how can I make sure my profile looks as good as possible? Stooges? No, chicks aren't into Stooges. I'll just say, hate the Stooges, man. And then we'll get around to that, you know, my loving the Stooges later on once the deal's kind of set. You know, and that can obviously happen. Obviously, some people have a positive experience with these sort of things. But really, you know, the risk is never removed, no matter how perfect the system. Now, again, there's one way to discover whether this person that you're considering getting a relationship in is really going to be someone worth having a relationship with. And I think the bottom line is this. You've got to have a standard. You've got to have a set of criteria. As we say, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it, right? You know, and oftentimes in relationships, our standard in relationships is this. If they will tolerate me, I'm in, right? Easy on the eyes, tolerate me, I'm in. Man, what a recipe for wreck and ruin and disaster. You know, because, again, they might tolerate you, but maybe they don't know the real you. And after a while, they get to know the real you. Well, I didn't sign up for this. Wow, so many relationships fall apart on that basis. People phoning it up till they seal the deal, and then you're stuck with it, right? Well, God has something better for us than that. He says, look for love. Look not just for love in word or in deed, or word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And you'll never go wrong. You know, when I was single, I went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And let me tell you something. You ever heard the old expression, nature abhors a vacuum? Man, if you were a single pastor on staff at a church of 30,000 people, man, the matchmakers were descending like locusts upon my life. I mean, barely a few days would come by where someone would come up to me and they'd say, oh, I think God has laid on my heart this wonderful girl that you're supposed to, and I'm like, I don't think so. And there was a reason why I don't think so. You know, I used to get women who would come up to me and they would say, God has called us to be together. And I got it so often, I even had an answer for it. I would say things like, well, you know, I really believe in Scripture, God has called men to be the leader in the relationship. And if we were going to be in a relationship, I'm sure God would have spoken to me about it first. So he hasn't. So thank you very much for sharing. And they stare at me and they go, you're getting all biblical on me here. Wow, you know. So just bombarded by all of this, right? So I had to sit down and I had to prayerfully consider, you know, what my standard was going to be. What kind of a woman would I be interested in spending the rest of my life with? And that idea of seeing someone walking in love, that was huge. You know, there were really three things. Number one, they had to have a 100% commitment to following the Lord. Number two, because of what God had called me to do, they had to have a 100% commitment to serving the Lord. And number three, they had to have a 100% commitment to being in the relationship with Jesus at the center. Well, how do you figure that out? How do you reveal that? I just said, nah, you know, that's what I'm going to stand for. God, you're going to show me who that person is. You know, and then I meet my lovely wife, Pam, right? You know, I mean, as far as the easy on the eyes, good stuff. I remember after I met her, you know, I talked to my dad on the phone. I go, Dad, I met this girl, and she likes to go running with me, and she laughs at my jokes. He goes, marry her, you know. That was his criteria. But I'd really been burned in relationships before. How did I know that this person wasn't just phoning it up for me or saying the right things to me? Or she looked good on the outside, but, you know, kind of like, you know, that clunky automobile at Honest John's used car lot. You know, the body looks good, but the engine's a mess. You know, how do you know that you're really dealing with a real deal? You know how I found out about Pam, she's a real deal? She invited me to go to an open house at her work. Now, her work at that time was working with severe and profoundly handicapped children, teaching them PE of all things, right? This was not easy work. If you think that's easy work, you have never tried to change the diaper of a 21-year-old who's severely autistic. You don't know how difficult that was. And I really had no idea, you know, how difficult her work was until I saw at this open house just Pam caught in the act of being herself. And you say, well, obviously she's putting on her good side for you and probably trying to have the best day possible. How do you know that's real? You know how I knew it was real? These handicapped kids, most of them didn't know an awful lot cognitively, you know, intellectually. They just didn't have that. But you know what? They knew who really loved them. And these kids were all over Pam like white on rice. They couldn't get enough of her. And you can't fake that. You can't phony that up. That kind of love is real. And boy, let me tell you, coming out of the relational, you know, track record that I had in the past, that was huge for me. Huge just to see the reality of that love demonstrated in her life. And you know, the wonderful thing about all of this is by having that standard, I didn't settle for anything less. You know, shoot, I'm in Orange County, you know, you Real Housewives of Orange County, you know, I mean, they can really gussy it up and put on the great outsides, right? But how do you know the heart? You only know the heart by seeing people in the challenges of life, right? And I could see that God had done an amazing work in this woman's life. You know, again, we need to have that standard in a relationship. And finally, you know, the servant of Abraham has this standard. This woman's going to go above and beyond the call of duty, not only give him water, but water the camels. Did this actually pay off? Well, lo and behold, she said in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 24, when he said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. She said, drink, my Lord. And then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will also draw water for your camels also until they finish drinking. So she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man was wondering at her, remained silent as to whether to know the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. This guy's just blown away. He didn't know whether to spit or wind his watch. I said, God, I asked you to show me this, and I didn't even have to hint, say, yeah, great, you gave me a drink. You know, camel's thirsty, you know, maybe, you know. No, she's all over it. She didn't have to be prompted. She didn't have to, you know, have hints dropped. She just went ahead and watered those camels. And this guy goes, wow, this is the one. This is the individual that God intended for my master's son. Now, you can read the rest of this account, and it's fascinating stuff, and it's worthy of a study all on its own. But after discovering that this is, in fact, the woman that that God had chosen for Isaac, in verse 54, you know, the servant goes to the family and says, this is the one that God has set aside for my master's son. We got to, you know, get her back there and get this show on the road. And he arose in the morning and said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10, and after that she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman and ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, oh, sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. You know, the first thing we see in this is that Rebekah was a great woman of faith, right? She's going to marry a guy, guess what? Sight unseen. Just based on what this servant had to say and the fact that Abraham was this servant, was the father of her prospective bridegroom. You know, it's just so amazing how walking in faith is such a key thing in relationships. Because sooner or later, we're going to have to trust God with our relationships. Sooner or later, we're going to realize that any relationship worth having is a gift of God in relationships. And so sight unseen, she goes to meet a man she has never met before with the idea of marrying her. And then we're told this meeting is just beautiful. In verse 61, it says, Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on their camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai-Roi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there were camels coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it's my master. So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Wow. Beautiful. Understand something, like any other relationship, first of all, Rebekah got into this relationship as an act of her free will. She chose, sight unseen, by faith, to commit herself to this relationship. Boy, doesn't that sound like another relationship we all have? Your relationship with Jesus Christ? How many of you have seen Jesus physically in this room? No one's seen him physically. We haven't seen him yet. But the Bible says, though not seeing him, you love him. Though not seeing him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Here we see in this relationship a picture of this greater relationship that we have with Christ, putting our faith and our trust in our bridegroom, whom the Holy Spirit is leading us toward, whom we haven't seen. Wow, heavy stuff in the Old Testament, right? But notice what happens. We're told that Isaac was prepared for this. How? Notice what he was doing. He was meditating in the field. In other words, Isaac was busy seeking God. He had his own personal relationship with God, independent of whether Rebekah was going to be walking with the Lord or not. He was seeking the Lord first, and then God was able to meet his needs. You know, it reminds me of a great line from Levi Lesko, Fresh Life Church up in Montana. You know, and talking about how he knew that he was going to marry his wife, Jenny, he said, the thing that God showed him more than anything else was this, run hard for God, and if you see somebody keeping up, turn and introduce yourself. That's the best dating advice I can ever give anybody. And, you know, it's certainly worked out for me. You know, Pam had a great relationship with God independent of me. She was continuing to follow the Lord in spite of whether I would or whether I wanted or whether I was ever going to come into her life. And when we get caught in the act, if you will, of being ourselves as believers, authentically, consistently, without hypocrisy, following the Lord, then God can bring this relationship together. What a beautiful last statement here. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Rebecca's first job was to help Isaac through the grief that he was going through when his own mom had passed away. Beautiful relationship, one for the ages. Well, probably seeing out there, great. Great for them, Scott. But what if that ship's already sailed? What if that cow has already left the barn? I'm knee-deep in this relationship. It couldn't be any worse. Couldn't be any more challenging. How in the world is this possibly of any help for me? Well, you know what? In the Lord, it's never too late to have a new beginning. Do you understand that? No matter how messed up your relationship is, it's never too late, as Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4 says, to go back and do the first things. To make Jesus the centerpiece of your relationship. To make the filling of His Holy Spirit the power in your relationship. Not to have your relationship be the constant power games between my way or your way, or you know, the way I think things should go or the way you think should go. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? Well, the one thing we as human beings do better than anything else is disagree, right? How in the world are we ever going to agree? If you can agree on Jesus, if you can agree on His word, if you can agree that doing things His way is going to be the final decider in your relationships, man, you've got something. And it's never too late to bring that standard back to your relationship. You don't have to make the same mistakes over and over and over again. You don't have to buy into the siren song of the world that says, well, you know, I just evidently chose the wrong person. Scott, you got it right. I got it wrong. So I'm just going to wait around for that right person to come. You know, if you're waiting for that right person to come, you shouldn't wait for that right person to come because you're the wrong person for that right person. That right person is never going to be able to put you back together. Only Jesus can do that. Relationships, please understand this. This is the most important thing in finding a relationship worth having. A relationship is never intended to take the place of God in your life. If you're looking for a human being to meet a need in your life that only God can meet, for unconditional love and acceptance in your life, good luck. Because you're just going to be frustrated and angry and bitter, and your relationships are just going to be one disaster after another. But when you realize that Jesus promised in John chapter 7 and verse 37, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That you don't get into a relationship in order to meet an emptiness in your life. No, you get into a relationship out of a fullness in your life. The love of Jesus Christ is what fills you. You know, one of the things I especially said to Pam early on in our relationship used to drive her crazy. Was this? I'd look at her in most romantic moments and I'd say, you know what? I don't need you. What? That goes against everything I've ever heard on the radio, Scott. What do you mean I don't need you? No, I can't think of a more romantic thing to say to a woman. Because what I'd say to her is this: I'm not in this relationship because I need you. I'm in this relationship because God's given me a great love for you. And I want to share that love with you. You see, you can't give out of an empty bucket, can you? You can't give what you don't have. And here's the secret of successful relationships. You want to find a wife, find a good thing, you got to find favor from the Lord. His favor, His grace, that amazing relationship that He wants to give to you and He wants to lavish upon you, He wants to bless you with, and allow every other relationship you've got, especially your relationship with your spouse, to be blessed by. That's the secret. It's not rocket science. It isn't a question of IQ, gang. It's a question of I do. And the last I do you speak shouldn't have been that on the one you said on your wedding day. That I do should start with God in the morning. God, I do put my trust in you. I do lean on you because I know I don't have what's necessary to meet the needs of my spouse. and my family, but you do. I do commit my heart and my life to you. I do turn from the wrong and sinful patterns that I'm so used to walking in. I do trust you with this relationship. And I do believe that your Holy Spirit living through me can minister to my family in a way that's going to bless them and be a blessing to me. Oh, you start your life out that way, you're going to find what you're really looking for. Father, thank you so much that your word is so powerful. This beautiful illustration of how you sent the helper to guide and to be guided and directed and to be led to this beautiful woman, Rebecca, who simply walking in your love as a lifestyle prepared her for a blessing that was beyond all comprehension. You allowed her and Isaac to be a part of the most significant family in all of human history, the ancestors of Jesus himself, simply because they decided to walk with you first. Lord, I know within the sound of my voice, there's people out there that are rejoicing in the beauty of a relationship. And they're just blown away that God could show such favor on their lives. Please, Lord, let them not take that relationship for granted. Please, Lord, may they just redouble their efforts moment by moment, morning by morning, evening by evening, to look to your power and your love flowing through them to be what makes them a blessing in this relationship. And if they're in a situation where that's not reciprocated, Lord, let them look to you to be the one that fills them, that satisfies them, that brings them that peace, that joy, and that they can share out of that glorious overflow. Father, I pray for those that are perhaps considering being involved with a relationship, that they're seeking that person in their life. Help them not to seek a person. Help them to seek you. They seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, then all these things that the world is so concerned about are going to be added unto them as well. Let them, just moment by moment, cultivate a nearness and an intimacy and a consistency in their walk with you. And then they're going to be that right person. They won't have to look for the right person. That will be the right person. And you'll bring that other person right into their life miraculously, just like we saw in our passage today. And Father, I pray for those within the sound of my voice that maybe don't know your love in a personal way. Maybe they know about religion. Maybe they believe certain truth statements about you, but that kind of revolutionary love is not present in their life, and it's pretty evident based on their relationships on the horizontal that all is not well between they and you in the heavenly sense. Lord, may this be the morning they give their hearts and their lives to you. May they come to you and realize that you died on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for their sins, so that they could become part of your forever family. Lord, you tell us that we're your bride and that one day we're going to enjoy that beauty of relationship with you. So, Lord, if it's just dead religion, I pray that we become living relationship for them. And I just pray that in the privacy of their heart right now, they would simply pray, Lord, I know that I need your love. I don't have it. I'm thirsty. I'm empty. But I believe that you died for me. That you gave your life for me, that I might be forgiven and reconciled into a right relationship with you. And so, Lord, I ask you to forgive my sins. I ask you to come into my heart. I ask you to make me a brand new person from the inside out. This day I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Oh, Lord, what a glorious, glorious prospect that our relationships in the here and now can be a preview of heavenly attractions, that we can taste and see that you're good and what's going on in our hearts and our souls right now. Please, Lord, let us start by seeking you and receiving your love and allowing that love to change every other relationship we've got, whether they're good ones or tough ones or anyone in between. Thank you, Lord, for your power and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.